Hear this scripture from Leviticus. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the most holy place. He must first bring a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put the sacred linen tunic, put it on, with the linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, and for the priests and all the members of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. And it was done as the Lord commanded Moses."
So if you haven't been around with us for a bit, we are about 4 weeks into a sermon series on the book of Leviticus, which is a book where a lot of people abandon their Bible reading plans, as we have noted. But it's also a really interesting book. People get overwhelmed sometimes by all the rituals and laws that are in this book. They seem very foreign to our experience today. Obviously, we're not doing much of this stuff, right? For many people, it's unclear what it meant or why it changed, so they just give up. Shout out to a friend of ours, Eric, who's not here today, but he made it through the book of Leviticus. He's on to Numbers right now, and he is powering through. He's doing a great job. I was with a group of pastors a couple weeks ago and sharing with them what we were working through in the sermon that I was preaching in Leviticus, and they said, "Why are you doing that to yourself? Like, why are you preaching through Leviticus?" And I was like, they don't know that I love all of Scripture, and especially some of the parts that are weird and harder for us to understand. So them challenging me like that, I was like, I just want to preach it more now and harder. Now I want to go through Leviticus as much as we can. So we'll spend the next year in it, right? No, we won't do that. But it is exactly because we tend to avoid Leviticus that we often misunderstand it. And as a result, we tend to misunderstand a ton of what the New Testament picks up on in relation to this book. All that to say, I hope that you have felt this series has been somewhat beneficial to you. Even if you have not felt that it has been beneficial to you, I believe that it is. Much in the same way that when my wife is preparing dinners for our family, she wants to make sure that we're eating our vegetables, even though that's not the thing that we often grab for. So for my part, I'm at least trying to season these vegetables well for us as we eat our meal, right? I don't think I have to try nearly as hard this week, though, because today we're talking about perhaps the most important part of Leviticus. That's the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement shows us that atonement is at the heart of God's relationship with Israel. Atonement is at the heart of God's relationship with Israel. Now, first of all, let me stop and say, what does that word mean? Atonement. It's come up a couple times as we've talked about offerings and things before. In Hebrew, the word is kippur, which comes from the word kippureth, which is the cover on the Ark of the Covenant. It's where whenever the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood, he's sprinkling on that cover and before the cover. So it literally means to cover. But the English word that we use, atonement, is actually made up to just try to convey the sense of what's happening in this ritual and these offerings. It's literally at one meant. Get it? We're becoming at one with God again. There's a lot of many metaphors that are used to describe the process, the idea of cleansing, a debt paid, a covering. Whatever barriers that sin has created are now removed so that we can be reconciled to God. And we know that this idea is at the heart of God's relationship to Israel, he literally puts it in the exact middle of the law. So I have here on the screen, we see this little like kind of arrow structure. First of all, Leviticus comes in the middle of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's at the center here. And it's also arranged in what's called a chiastic structure. This is your big 25-cent word for the day. Chiasm is a sort of literary structure that was often used in the Hebrew scriptures and Hebrew writing and literature to try to frame what was the most important thing. So there would be mirroring sort of passages on either side thematically that would all point to something in the middle which was considered the most important thing. So we see in Leviticus, the beginning of it talks about ritual offerings. The end of Leviticus will talk about ritual festivals. We have this section on the priesthood. It revisits the priesthood later on. There's this idea of ritual purity in chapters 11 through 15, and then moral purity or holiness in 17 through 20. And smack dab in the middle is this idea of the Day of Atonement. And it gives us all of the details about what is supposed to happen on this day. We'll hear more about other festivals that get a lot less detail in them, but we have all of this information about the Day of Atonement here. It is at the center so that we know that this is important to God and his relationship with Israel. All of the law is pointing to this idea that he wants to be one with them again and near to them. We've called this series Draw Near, right? That God is drawing near to his people. And this day dealt with two realities, the holiness of God and the stain of sin. Now, they brought offerings and sacrifices on a regular basis, both out of gratitude and specifically to deal with known sins. But as we are all familiar with, there are all sorts of ways that people sin and without even being aware of it in the moment, right? So the point of the Day of Atonement was to regularly purge the tabernacle and the people of Israel from their collective sin that had yet to be cleansed. You might think of it kind of like a spring cleaning, right? Like most of us in our houses, we have all sorts of chores we do on a daily or weekly basis to kind of keep things tidy. But then there's one time a year at least where we do like a big deep clean. Get everything cleansed. This is what the Day of Atonement was like, though not in the spring. It usually fell in the fall time. And what did this ritual cleansing look like on the Day of Atonement? We skipped over a bunch of verses in our reading, but I'm going to give you kind of a breakdown of what happens during this day. You can read all of this in Leviticus 16, 3 through 28. I'm just going to do kind of a flyby. First, we see the high priest selects a bull and two goats. And then he casts lots to determine the roles of the two goats. One of them is used as a sacrifice or an offering that will be used to make atonement along with the bull. The bull, by the way, is used to provide a cleansing or atonement for the high priest specifically. And the goat is supposed to represent the whole of the community and to atone for their sins. So he picks one goat for that, and we'll get to the other goat here in a second. Then he brings a censer before the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place. That is the sort of incense or smoke that's supposed to provide a sense of a smoke screen so that the high priest is not just consumed by the glory of the Lord above the Ark of the Covenant. And he sprinkles the blood of both the bull and the first goat, goat one, to make atonement for the altar. He goes one on the altar and then seven in front. Does the same thing for the altar outside as well. Then after he comes out, he lays hands on goat number two and is imparting on this goat all of the sins of the whole community. This goat is not killed on the altar or anything. They actually send it out away from the community out into the wilderness just to kind of go. And they have someone lead the goat as well, presumably so that the goat doesn't just turn around and wander back in, right? They're trying to make sure that it's not going to come back because it's supposed to symbolize all of the sins being carried away from Israel. The goat, by the way, is specifically not a sacrifice. The word sacrifice comes from the same root as sacred, to make something holy. It's not just to give something up, but to dedicate it unto the Lord, to make it holy. The offerings are sacrifices because they are dedicated to the Lord. So this goat is specifically not holy, right? It has all of the sins of Israel on it. It's bearing the sin of the community, so it's not supposed to be slaughtered as an offering of atonement. It's banished to carry away the sin. After all that, he's sprinkled the blood, he's sent away goat number two. The high priest then washes up and changes. And then he goes out and offers the meat from the bull and the goat on the altar of burnt offering for both himself and for the people. Then goat two, the guy who led that goat away, has to wash up and before he can come back to camp. And someone else has to be selected to go and burn up all the other remains that weren't given on the altar for the bull and goat number one. And they also have to cleanse before they can come back into camp. There's all of this imagery of cleansing in order to get rid of the stain of sin. Now, that's a lot of information. Notably, the text gives very sparse information about why or how any of this works. We're just told that it does. Specifically, what it accomplishes is that Israel can rest assured that their sin has been forgiven and carried away. They have been made at one with God again. How do they know that it worked? Because the high priest emerged. He didn't die. He didn't just fall dead in the presence of God. Imagine, if you will, what it would have been like to be an observer on this day. So a part of the community of Israel, you come and you are at the tabernacle. Presumably you can see, if you would want to and could stomach it, the slaughter of the first goat and the bull. You'd also be able to see the sending away of the second goat and the offerings burnt upon the altar. But there's a period in between, it's the highlighted section on the screen here, where the high priest goes in to sprinkle the blood of the bull and the goat in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And nobody else is able to see that. Maybe if you're a good student of the law, you had memorized Leviticus, you might know and remember what the high priest is supposed to be up to at this time. And kind of be waiting to see what happens. But everyone's waiting, almost with bated breath. What is going to happen? Are they going to come back out? How long is this going to take? And then the high priest emerges. There's probably almost this kind of palpable sigh of relief. It worked. We're clean. So why is the Day of Atonement so important to Israel, to God? Why is it so central, not only to Leviticus, but to the whole of the law? Because it's the day, once a year, when it was affirmed for the entire community that they were in right relationship with God, that they've been counted clean. That's good news, right? But it wasn't a celebration. It was a somber day. They fasted because the cost of the affirmation was great. This brings me to my second observation, that it's a reminder that the cost of sin is great and that we have a high hope for a mediator between us and God. Reading through this and all of Leviticus is a helpful reminder to us about how wide the gap is between God's holiness and human frailty. God was able to reveal himself to people before all of this in limited ways. God appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, sometimes through angelic encounters or dreams, sometimes through some other mediated means in which God appears in some kind of form. God appeared to Moses through a burning bush, later in increasingly personal ways. In Exodus 33:11, it says that God would speak to Moses as if face to face, like one speaks to a friend. But then in that same chapter, we have this other incident where Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, and God says yes, but has to put him in the cleft of a rock, and Moses is only able to see his backside as he passes by to kind of sense God's glory. But for Aaron and all of the high priests following this, it was a different story. They could enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where God's presence was, once a year and encounter God's presence. But even then, only with this incense providing a smoke screen. One person once a year with all of this stuff in between to make it even possible. The Day of Atonement communicated the good news that Israel was clean before God, but it was also a constant reminder of their need and perhaps their hope of a better mediator. Yes. Would there ever be another like Moses who could speak to God as though face to face, to intercede on behalf of the people like Moses did? This is what we have in Jesus, and even more so than that. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament is this long reflection about how all of the tabernacle system has been fulfilled by Jesus, specifically that he is our great high priest who has entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies. They say specifically this is not the same thing. It's not like the earthly tabernacle. Jesus didn't just become a priest in the system in order to make the earthly tabernacle system work. No, he was sinless. He didn't have to offer the blood of bulls or goats as a substitute for himself, but offered his very own self, his very own blood, to sprinkle and cleanse our consciences. And his offering was once and for all. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, starting there, it says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." The work was done. It's finished. Have you ever had the experience in your own life of wondering, could God really forgive my sin? We get the idea in general that God forgives sins, but does he really know what I've done? Serious. Could he forgive that? This is the glory of the resurrection for us. Because just like the high priest went behind the veil and then emerged, Jesus, in a sense, went behind the veil in his death. But his resurrection proves his vindication. He's come through on the other side. He has been proven to be holy, that it worked, right? We are made right. Our sin has been banished as far as the east is from the west. There wasn't a scapegoat needed because Jesus bore our sins away. By the way, all of these images are not one-for-one parallels that we're talking about here. And the instructions of Leviticus, the goat for sacrifice and the scapegoat, they're entirely separate functions, right? You can't use one for the other thing, because they're doing different things. One's carrying the sins away. One is providing this cleansing offering or sacrifice. One goat couldn't do both things. But as we look at the law and the prophets backwards through the lens of Jesus, we see all of these images kind of overlaying upon each other and coming into full focus through his life and his death and resurrection. Everything makes sense the lens of Jesus. Now, Leviticus describes this as a perpetual ordinance. Did anyone catch that part at the end there? It's supposed to be every year without fail. We don't celebrate it anymore as Christians, not because simply the destruction of the temple, but because we believe that Jesus has fulfilled its purpose. Jewish people today will observe the Day of Atonement called Yom Kippur. That's that Yom is day, Kippur is atonement. They celebrate it with fasting and confession, prayer, solely because they no longer have the temple. As one rabbi said, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, by the way. And as one rabbi said, they wait in hope of a day when God will again make it possible for them to rebuild the temple and practice the real thing. They're ready for the real thing again. For Christians, it's a very different thing. We believe that the rituals of the Day of Atonement were shadows of something much more real in heaven. That Jesus is the true and better mediator, that the veil has been lifted, and that we are at one with God. So then the question then is, what do we do? How then shall we live? We no longer need to offer sacrifices year after year to atone for our sin, because he's accomplished that once and for all. But should we just go on sinning, right? Because we're covered, we're clean, we're forgiven? As the Apostle Paul would say, by no means, right? We don't just do that. That would be an insult to the cost of God's grace. But we endeavor with his help to live a life worthy of this gift, confessing and repenting our sin when we become aware of it, assured of his mercy and striving every day to look more and more like him. We can glorify God by turning from sin. When we understand and reflect upon the meaning of the Day of Atonement, we see just how significant it is that Jesus has made a way once and for all for us to deal with the stain of sin that separates us from God's holiness. It came at the greatest cost to himself, and we can so often take it for granted. Because if it cost the blood of bulls and goats, if that was not was enough to generate some self-reflection on the part of Israel, how much more ought the shed blood of God and the flesh through the person of Jesus lead us to this godly sorrow over our sin? This is the gift of practices like confession, where we take time to intentionally acknowledge our sin before God so that we might recognize its evil and turn the other way. This is where our Jewish brothers and sisters still have it right, that the heart of the Day of Atonement is that we would be regularly drawn before God to confession and repentance. While Jesus has accomplished our atonement, there is still a role for us to play, to participate in the act of reconciliation. That as he has offered himself in faithfulness and purity, we humble ourselves, acknowledge the cost of mercy, and commit ourselves anew to holiness. We might wonder, though, well, so how do I do that? How do I confess? I've had people ask before, say, like, I know that I'm supposed to confess my sins, but, like, where? When? How? Like, is it a silent prayer thing? Do I have to go, like, in the Catholic Church, like, into a little booth and talk to some professional in order to figure this out? Like, how? Just what do I do to confess my sins? I want to suggest a few practical applications that we can glean just from our reflection on Leviticus here, even. One is that when we think about confession, we can confess regularly, routinely. When you become aware of guilt, address it immediately. We know that offerings for sin in the tabernacle system, they weren't only given on the Day of Atonement, right? Anytime that someone became aware of a sin, even if it was done unintentionally, they brought it before the Lord through their offering and sacrifice in order to confess through this means. We likewise, as soon as we become aware that we have done something that has ruptured our relationship with God or other people, that we can deal with it right then, to confess it. And when we do it routinely, when we make it a practice in our lives, it helps us to not get blinded by the habits that we have, but instead to regularly be examining ourselves and looking. So confess regularly. Acknowledge both known sin and unknown sin. It's helpful to be specific about your sin. When we name it, we enable ourselves to feel the weight of it, to deal with it, to identify it, and maybe also identify the cause of what led us to that behavior in the first place, and how can we do something differently moving forward. But we're also aware that there are likely ways that we fall short and we're not even aware of it, right? We don't need to wallow in guilt about it, but it's appropriate to acknowledge our limitations before God. So confess regularly, acknowledge both known and unknown sin, also confess both individual and collective sin. This is something that was really important about the Day of Atonement, that it wasn't just for individuals in Israel coming before God. It was the entire community confessing their sin and seeking cleansing and atonement. We don't become immune from sin when we operate as a group. Often we're just more blind to it. When we practice confession corporately or collectively, as we will do here in just a few moments at the end of our service, It reminds us there's a standard that our community ought to follow, whether that is the church, whether that is our neighborhood and our community or our city or our nation. There are standards that we ought to follow. And we have an individual responsibility as part of that community to call our community to repentance when we stray. That's what the prophets did, right? Is that they were able to speak up and say, this is the standard and we have strayed from it. We ought to repent and turn, go back. Finally, we can confess so that we might receive assurance in Christ. The point of the offerings for atonement in the tabernacle was so that they could be at one with God again, bringing their offering and confession and allowing the priests to then grant assurance for them, that they would know that it worked. As I alluded to before, there are Christian traditions, like the Catholic Church, where there is a similar dynamic. There is a priest who you go to specifically, and there's a process by which you confess your sin, and they are able to then grant assurance or absolution. Now, we believe that all believers are able to offer that same assurance to one another. Though you might find it that it's helpful to seek out a trusted and mature believer, because these things can be very vulnerable, right? You want to find someone who will be able to handle your confession with care. And of course, we already have assurance in Jesus about our forgiveness. So we can confess to him in silent prayer. We don't have to go before someone else in order to confess. But there's something powerful that does happen when you receive that word of assurance from another believer after you confess, particularly in the way that they can also stand with you as someone to help you as you move forward in repentance. I heard a story recently about there's a church, many churches have a tradition, maybe in Lenten season leading up to Easter, to practice confession in different ways or fasting. And so this church had a service every year where they would encourage people to come up and they would write their sin on a piece of paper, they would fold it up, and they would nail it to a little wooden cross as a symbol of what Jesus has done for them. And so at one of these services, there was a family who came. And they're going through the process, and they have their little six-year-old son there with them. And their son decides he's going to participate too, so he grabs a piece of paper, and he starts writing on it. He writes, God, I'm sorry that I lie. And he signs his name in big block letters and refuses to fold it up. And so as they're walking up, his parents are like, well, sweetie, great, but don't you want to fold it up so that nobody sees your name on the piece of paper? And he says, but I want them to see it. If they see it, maybe they can help me stop. There's this wisdom that we see even from children here, right? That when we can confess and trust in our brothers and sisters as they stand in the gap for us as well and grant us that assurance, we can help one another as a community towards faithfulness. That's the goal, right? So, may we all be so moved by the cross of Christ, just like this boy, that we might confront the cost of our sin, confess our failure, and commit ourselves to faithfulness with the help of the Holy Spirit and the community of faith to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we know that there are many ways that we fall short, ways that we know and ways that we're not even aware of. We long to look more like you. So here today, confess. We acknowledge before you that we've fallen short. We trust in your forgiveness. May we look more like you. Amen.